Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 48 in this ongoing series. Our text is actually going to be Matthew 12, verse 46, and extending all the way into chapter 13, verse 23. It goes together as a thought, as you will see. I'm going to read for now verses 46 through 50 of chapter 12. Verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Are you a brother or sister of Jesus? Well, you say, I am saved, I am a child of God. Therefore, I'm part of God's family. I guess that makes me a brother or sister of Jesus. Well, not so fast. Jesus is not speaking here about your positional standing as a child of God. He's talking about your lifestyle as a believer. Now, let me explain what's happening here. Jesus is speaking to a large crowd in a house. Someone comes and interrupts him. Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside and they want to speak with you. Jesus then asked the question, who are my mother and brothers? That's an odd question, for he surely knows who they are. But then he makes a profound statement of spiritual application. He stretches out his arm toward his disciples and he says, here are my mother and brothers. And then he explains in verse 15, Jesus counts as his true brothers and sisters those who do the will of the Father in heaven. This has nothing to do with salvation. This is a matter of discipleship. Those who do God's will are Christ's closest family members. Thus, this morning I've titled the message, Christ's Closest Kinfolk. So I ask you again, are you a brother or sister of Jesus, according to this definition? You are only if you're obeying God in your life, if you're following his will. These five verses at the end of chapter 12 are a very important hinge, or we might call a segue, into chapter 13. Now, keep in mind contextually from our last message a couple of weeks ago from chapter 12 that the scribes and the Pharisees have committed the unpardonable sin. And they're not merely doing so on an individual basis. Their actions represent the nation. They are the spiritual leaders. Back in verse 22, we find that Jesus casts a demon out of a man. He can do that for the nation also, spiritually speaking, if Israel will take heed to his message and repent. That's his main purpose for doing this miracle, so that the crowds can see that Jesus can heal the nation too. Cast out Satan, the devil, from Israel, so to speak, and lead them on spiritually in proper paths. But they do not take heed to the message. Led by the scribes and the Pharisees, the nation, as you know, rejects Jesus, attributing his work to Satan rather than to God. In essence, they're saying, he's not the Messiah. He's a satanic imposter. Jesus tells them that their sin is unforgivable in this age and in the age to come. That's the messianic age. They will not, in other words, inherit the heavenly New Jerusalem when Jesus comes the second time to establish his kingdom. Instead, Israel will be consigned to rulership on the earth. This is a significant turning point in Christ's ministry to Israel. The die is cast. The nation has rejected Jesus. It's only a matter of time until he's going to declare in Matthew 21:43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, Israel, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now keep in mind, that doesn't mean that Israel will have no place in the millennial kingdom. The prophecies in the Old Testament will be fulfilled. Israel will rule on earth, but they have forfeited the privilege of ruling with Jesus in the heavenly New Jerusalem, a very special privilege indeed. One major consequence of Israel's rejection in chapter 12 is that Jesus starts speaking in parables in chapter 13. Thus, anything said before this point, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, while it may include allegories and metaphors, does not actually employ the use of parables. Christ's use of parables starts here in Matthew 13. Rightly understanding his parables is critical to understanding the deeper teaching of Jesus. But we have a bit of a hurdle. We live in the Western world, where our natural tendency is to think more analytically, mathematically, whereas in the Eastern world, the Oriental mind is more given to thinking in figurative language, using metaphors and similes and allegories and word pictures and, yes, even parables. We need to remember that the Bible was not written by Westerners. It was penned in the Oriental world. The Middle East, as we refer to it, is Oriental in its thinking, not Occidental. And so if we would understand the deeper truths of Scripture, which is Oriental in style, we must reorient our minds. And yes, the pun was intended there. We must reorient our minds to think in terms of the parabolic language frequently employed by Jesus. Otherwise, we will miss out on the depths of Christ's teaching and we'll miss his point. To this end, we're going to need the help of the Holy Spirit. And I trust every time when you sit down and read your Bible, you have a brief word of prayer before and say, Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your law. Teach me, dear Spirit of God, what I need to know from your book. Now, before delving into the text, I want to make a key observation about parables that will aid in our interpretation of them. After doing an extensive study, I learned that parables are only found in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Parables are nowhere to be found in John's Gospel. Now, just so you know, in case you're looking through the concordance right now, the word parable in the King James Version is used in English in John's Gospel, but it's not the same Greek word, parabole, I think it is. It's a different Greek word entirely, and it basically means an adage or cliche or something of that sort. It doesn't mean parable. So literally, there are no parables in John's Gospel. They're only found in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, why is that? Because John's Gospel is evangelistic. Its stated purpose in chapter 20 is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that in believing we might have eternal life. The Synoptic Gospels are not evangelistic. Their purpose is to point national Israel to repentance, not to deal with the salvation of the Spirit. Now, most people, at least the preachers I've heard through my life, do not point that out. They treat the synoptics as if they were evangelistic as well, but that is a terrible mistake of interpretation, in my opinion. The synoptics are directed toward those who are already believing, believers. They're focused on teaching the gospel of the kingdom, which is good news about the coming kingdom for those who are already saints, we might say, to use a New Testament word. And understanding that hermeneutic is absolutely critical if we would rightly divide the parables. Because so often, the parables are gospelized. Now, that's a term that I invented to describe the error of interpreting non-evangelistic passages as evangelistic or soteriological passages relating to matters of salvation. Preachers and Bible teachers that make this grave mistake of gospelizing the synoptics, they end up hijacking passages that are intended to help us prepare for the kingdom. When parables are misinterpreted as evangelistic texts, The correct interpretation is lost, and saints remain unprepared to inherit the kingdom. For they typically assume then that they're automatic inheritors, which is a grave mistake. The error is driven by a faulty hermeneutic. Hermeneutic simply means a system of interpretation. So we need to be very careful to rightly divide the parables. Now, after that lengthy introduction about parables, let's begin to study the parable at hand in chapter 13, the parable of the four soils. And if you look at chapter 13, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in a parable, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This parable is frequently misinterpreted by many who say that one or more of these types of soil represent an unsaved, unregenerate person. I think that's incorrect. As we've already indicated, the parables are to be interpreted with respect to believers, not with respect to unbelievers. Jesus is not talking about 4 different people. Some that will believe on him for everlasting life, and some that will not. He is speaking of 4 possible responses that any one of us could have to his teaching. Do you see the difference? So these aren't 4 different types of people represented by these 4 types of soils. They're 4 types of responses that anybody who's a believer could have to his teaching. And we're going to demonstrate that fact clearly in just a moment when we look at Christ's purpose for using parables. Notice here in this parable that a man is planting seeds. And he's just throwing the seeds here and there and everywhere. They fall on different types of ground. We can picture this. Some fall on the wayside. That's the footpath where all the foot traffic goes. And it's so trampled down and hardened that there's just no way that the seed can take root. And so guess what the birds do? They swoop down and they eat up the seeds. And we've seen this. You plant some grass seed, and some gets on that hardened soil, doesn't get down in there, and the birds have a feast. The second type of soil would be stony places. Rocky ground, we might say, where there's not much soil. The seed sprouts, it grows a bit, but because of such little depth of soil, plants cannot take root, and they eventually wither, and they die in the heat of the sun. And then the third type, some fall among thorns. Ground that's full of brambles and weeds, we'll call it weedy ground. And because the weeds and brambles are so invasive, they overpower the good plants and choke them out so they don't last. And then finally, number 4, this is what we all want to be. Some seed falls on good ground, that soil that is well suited for growing things, and there the seed thrives. It grows into healthy plants. It produces fruit in varying quantities, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. By the way, let me put in a little parenthesis here. Jesus does not expect every one of us to bear the same quantity of fruit. He's given us different opportunities, different gifts, different abilities, and so we're all going to produce different amounts of fruit. And you know that in the parable of the talents, some produced more than others in return. Well, Jesus did not condemn those that returned less than the greater ones. He rewarded them as well, except for the one who did nothing with what was given to them. They just buried it. That's the one Jesus has a problem with. Now let's get back to the parable here. Before Jesus gives the interpretation of this parable, his disciples ask him a very important question in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Great question. Jesus gives the answer starting in verse 11, going down to verse 17. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him will be given, and he will have more abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. Verse 15, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, Jesus says, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. We must remember that Jesus has been speaking to multitudes. From the immediate context of chapter 12, we can assume that some within the audience are scribes and Pharisees. In fact, chapter 12, verse 38 tells us that. But let's take a look at the broader context. We know from earlier in Matthew's gospel that they've been resistant to teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus and John the Baptist had gone about preaching this particular message to Israel. And we find an example of this in chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Unfortunately, many preachers and Bible teachers have interpreted that statement to mean, get saved from eternal condemnation so you can go to heaven and not to hell when you die. But that's not what this message means. A first century Jew would have understood this message completely differently than it's typically interpreted today. But the Jews of Jesus' day had their own misunderstandings about it too. Let me give you the first century Jewish misunderstanding. They assumed the kingdom of the heavens was Messiah's coming earthly kingdom, which had been promised in the Old Testament. And so, based on that misunderstanding, they responded, "We have Abraham to our father," as if to say, our national heritage guarantees our inclusion in the kingdom. You see the problem? They thought they were okay because the Old Testament prophets said the Jews would inherit the millennial kingdom, but it was referring to the earthly kingdom. So they had a misunderstanding when Jesus came and taught about the kingdom of heaven. What about Christians? Well, the common Christian misunderstanding, many Christians assume the kingdom of the heavens is heaven, and that Jesus is calling people to repent in order to be saved and given eternal life. And boy, that's a misunderstanding too. Based on that misunderstanding, here's the common Christian response. Well, you need to repent and get saved from eternal condemnation. That's not correct either. What is the correct interpretation of this message? Turn back to the Lord in obedience in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14 if you want to be included in Messiah's kingdom of the heavens, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly ruling realm over the millennial kingdom. The common Christian response to this interpretation? We're already heirs of God. We're already eternally secure. As the bride of Christ, we are guaranteed to co-rule with him in the coming kingdom. Oh boy. The 21st century Christian response is essentially the same as the first century Jewish response. If you'll excuse me for putting it in modern lingo, we don't need to qualify. We're kingdom shoo-ins. Now, here is my expanded interpretation of the context of Matthew's gospel. This is my understanding of what Matthew's gospel is all about. Jesus is offering the children of God the privilege of ruling and reigning together with him as his bride in the coming age, the millennial age. But you must qualify. It's not automatic. In order to qualify, you must follow him in discipleship. And that means to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. It's a life of obedience, a life of faithfulness, a life of perseverance amidst suffering, a life of love. If you will meet God's conditions, he will declare to you, well done, good and faithful servant. when you meet him at the judgment seat. And you will dwell with him in the kingdom of the heavens, the heavenly ruling realm of his coming kingdom. If you do not qualify, he will declare to you, you wicked and lazy servant. And by the way, these phrases are right out of the parable of the talents. And then you will forfeit rewards at the judgment seat. Furthermore, you will dwell in the darkness outside. That is, you will dwell in the earthly realm of the kingdom, not in the heavenly New Jerusalem that hovers over the earth. And you will weep and gnash your teeth, which means that you will consciously regret that you did not fulfill the conditions for ruling with him in the heavenly realm. That's my understanding of what's going on in Matthew's gospel. Many following Jesus have already caught this truth, and they're continuing as disciples. By the way, I need to put in another parenthesis, and I mention this from time to time in messages because I want to keep this before us. Disciples are not merely saved people. They're saved people who have chosen to follow Jesus in discipleship. They are paying the price to deny self and take up their cross and follow him. The old M.R. DeHaan said, quote, "There is a vast difference between coming to Jesus for salvation and coming after Jesus for service. Coming to Christ, and by that he means believing, makes one a believer, while coming after Christ makes one a disciple. All believers are not disciples. To become a believer, one accepts or one believes the invitation of the gospel. To be a disciple, one obeys the challenge to a life of dedicated service and separation. Salvation comes through the sacrifice of Christ. Discipleship comes only by sacrifice of self and surrender to his call for devoted service. Salvation is free, but discipleship involves paying the price of a separated walk. Salvation cannot be lost because it depends upon God's faithfulness. But discipleship can be lost because it depends upon our faithfulness," end quote. That is the most clear, succinct statement I have ever found on the distinction between mere salvation and a true disciple follower of Jesus Christ. All disciples are saved, but not all saved people are disciples. That's the point here. Now, there are many in the multitude that are listening to Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. But mixed into that crowd are also many who think that they're shoo-ins for the kingdom. They don't think they need to change. They think they qualify automatically. The bottom line is they're not open to truth. They are unteachable. They are hard-hearted. Now, let's go back to Matthew 13 and let's see why Jesus begins speaking in parables. Look at verse number 11. "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Jesus wants those who are truly taking to heart his teaching to grow deeper in their understanding of the truth about how to prepare for the kingdom. On the other hand, he wants to exclude those who are hard-hearted and resistant to his teaching because of their unteachable spirit. That's why he speaks in parables. Now look at verse 12. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." So we could say those who are seeking will be given truth more abundantly, but those who are resisting will have no desire to learn more. Whatever truth they've heard will be taken from them. And that is why Jesus is now resorting to speaking in parables. Looking in verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Could I put it this way? Parables are like coded language. And only those who know the code will be able to interpret the parables. Now I do want to add this. The code is not reserved for some esoteric or elite group. The code is available to any child of God who is genuinely seeking for truth, anyone who has a teachable spirit. They will get the parables. They will understand them. Parables of themselves are simple stories, using everyday aspects of life to illustrate some spiritual truth. But Jesus uses parables in a very specific manner. to reveal truth to truth seekers while concealing it from truth rejectors, those that are unteachable minds. Jesus has already quoted it, but it was predicted in the book of Isaiah chapter 6 that some would not be open to truth. And according to verses 14 and 15 here in our text, they have fat hearts and heavy ears and closed eyes. It's describing their spiritual condition. They're deaf and blind and hard-hearted, not to mention hard-headed. And so the parables will keep them from learning more. Jesus doesn't want those types to learn more. Ah, but look at the beauty of an open heart and an open mind. Verse 16, I trust this describes you. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And then verse 17, for assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Remarkably, we're told that the Old Testament prophets and patriarchs, they wanted to learn more about the kingdom of the heavens, but God only gave them a tiny little glimpse. For instance, Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He knew a little bit, but he didn't know the whole thing like we know. Moses looked to the reward, we're told in Hebrews 11. He knew something bigger also, but he didn't know the whole thing. It was a mystery. God had not revealed to them the fullness of the heavenly New Jerusalem. Until the time of Christ coming to earth, these things were mysteries. And that's why in verse 11, they are referred to as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Ah, but the mysteries have since been unveiled by Jesus Christ and the apostles through the medium of parables in large part. You know, we are so blessed and privileged as New Testament saints to have these truths revealed in our era. Don't you think? I think so. Think about it. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are now out there. They've been exposed, revealed for our understanding. Nevertheless, so many, even dispensational, fundamental preachers and teachers have rejected these truths on the basis that we are all children of God and therefore we expect to inherit all. Well, that's just like the Jews who said, we have Abraham to our father. We don't need this message. Same thing. These 21st century men that I referred to are stumbling over the parables just as first century Israelites did. And that's exactly what Jesus intends for those who resist truth. So don't be surprised when you hear incorrect teaching about the parables, when you hear them taught as evangelistic texts as to how you can be saved from hell. Don't be surprised. Jesus used parables for the very reason that he wanted to separate truth seekers from truth rejectors. And it works well. So as we approach the parables of Christ, we have to have open minds. We must be seekers of truth. And by all means, we have to learn to interpret the parables correctly. And to that end, Jesus gives the interpretation for this parable, starting in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears, notice this phrase, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Now again, notice that phrase, the word of the kingdom. That is a key to interpreting these parables. In verse 19, we find the word of the kingdom. And in verse 52, it says, concerning the kingdom of heaven. So the message in this entire context of chapter 13, the seed, if you will, sown in these parables, is not the gospel of saving grace. That's what's normally taught, but that's not correct. The message is the word of the kingdom. And in this text, sometimes it's simply called the word, but you have to refer back to the first usage here in verse number 19. It's the word of the kingdom. What is the word of the kingdom? Well, the word is logos in Greek. It's what's said about something. So what Jesus is saying, when anyone hears what is said specifically about the kingdom, in other words, It is teaching about how to qualify to rule with Christ in the heavenly realm of his kingdom, the very teaching the Jewish leadership rejected. That's an important interpretive key to interpreting particularly the parable of the four soils, but other parables as well. Now, let's see the four responses then to the word of the kingdom. Not to the gospel message of saving grace. That's not even on the table here. What are the four possible responses that any one of you could have to the kingdom of the heaven message? The gospel of the kingdom, we might call it. Well, first is the wayside response. This is the seed, you remember, that was sown on the footpath, which is hard. It's not suitable for growing anything. Here's the interpretation. When one hears the kingdom message, they do not understand it. So here's a person that we might call they have deer in the headlights syndrome. And I've seen this. I'll be preaching about the kingdom. Now, you folks have heard it for years. So you get it. I don't see any deer in the headlights here. But people will come in from time to time who are newer and haven't heard this teaching, and you start talking about these things, and their eyes just glaze over. And you're thinking, they are not getting this. That's what this is talking about. The footpath, the hard soil, if you will, are those who just don't get it. The birds that snatch the seeds away, they are representative of Satan, who devours the truth that was heard by these deer in the headlights people. And when that happens, you are typically going to hear comments from people like this, such as, well, I've never heard that before, or crossing their arms, they'll say, I just don't believe it. I've heard all this. Why would someone not understand this message? Why would they glaze over? Why would they have this deer in the headlights syndrome? Perhaps because they don't want to understand it. The truth about the kingdom goes against everything that they've ever been taught in their church or in Bible college even. They've always heard that all saints are automatically joint heirs with Christ to co-rule with him. They're shoo-ins for the kingdom of the heavens. They've always assumed it's one of the blessings that comes along with the salvation package as it's been described to them. So when they hear truth about the kingdom, they short-circuit. They can't imagine it. It can't be so. They've never heard it. And oftentimes they'll mock it or they'll dismiss it. And in that sense, they just don't understand it. For whatever reason, their spiritual life is just too shallow. It's too immature to grasp spiritual truth. And so Satan literally snatches away the truth from their heart and mind. And very likely, because of their initial hardened reaction, they're never going to get it. Now, there is hope. But typically, if a person responds like this in such a hardened way, they're probably not going to get it. That's been my experience. Typically, it's the people who hear this and they go, I've never heard that, but that's interesting. I got to check that with my Bible. And they'll go to the Word and they'll study it for themselves and they'll see it's true and they'll go on with it. See, they may not understand it fully up front. That's okay, but they're open. These people, the first type of soil, the hard ground, the footpath people, the wayside people, they're not even open. You know, it is extremely dangerous to have a closed mind. People who have a closed mind are very, very narrow in their thinking. Now, we were talking in men's Sunday school class this morning. We don't want to go to the other extreme of being carried about with every wind of doctrine. Just anything you hear, oh, that's neat, that's exciting, maybe that's true. You know, you got to be discerning. You basically have to know your Bible. But you know, there are a lot of things that we've been taught that just aren't right. And so when we hear things as discerning Christians, we ought to say, I'm going to check that with the Bible. And then we do the homework. Or we listen to this preacher over time as he exposits the Word of God to us. And we say, wait a minute, I've been taught incorrectly. The Word of God does teach something else. I have to throw out my old thinking. I have to accept this new way of thinking. I want to have an open mind in that sense of the word. God delights in that. You can be sure that God does not delight in closed-mindedness. That's not a teachable spirit. We go now to verses 20 and 21 to see the second response type. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. This is what I call the stony ground response. The seed sown on stony ground represents those who receive the word of the kingdom with joyfulness. They're excited. Their heart is open. Their heart is teachable. They get it. In fact, they take off like a rocket, maybe even start proclaiming the truth to other people. However, it doesn't last long. For in some period of time, they start getting persecuted for believing and teaching to others the word of the kingdom. No doubt the wayside responders from the first group start battering away at them. And perhaps these people are persecuted for believing the parables are non-evangelistic. Perhaps they're persecuted for taking the position that the parables are not merely for the Jews, but for all believers too, wanting to understand the qualifications for inheriting the millennial kingdom, at least by way of application. And so the pressure is too great. They become offended. They get tripped up by persecution from other saints. So the bottom line is they endure only for a short season. Then they wither because they have no depth. I would urge you not to respond in this way when folks ridicule you or ridicule our church for believing truths about the kingdom. Just say, I've been convinced by the word of God. You have to study the word for yourself. You can be gracious to people. Don't blast them. Don't write about them on your blog. That's not a gracious spirit. By the way, the typical form of ridicule is simply this statement. This teaching is not biblical, it's heresy. Or this one. I've never heard that in my entire Christian life, and I've been saved for 40 years or 30 years or whatever, fill in the blank. That's the kind of ridicule and persecution that these stony ground believers get when they begin to understand the word of the kingdom. And they just shrivel and wilt. They don't know how to stand up under that pressure. By the way, when people criticize like that, you can mark my words, they'll typically not try to refute what you're saying with biblical arguments. They're going to use what we call ad hominem arguments. You familiar with those? They're more like emotional arguments. They're going to beat you up with blanket statements and criticisms they make that appeal to the emotion, but they are not grounded in the facts of God's word. The bottom line is they really don't know what they're talking about. And so people who are ignorant often resort to blanket ridicule. This happens in politics all the time. People really don't know the issues. They really don't know the facts. And they really don't care sometimes. So they'll use ad hominem arguments to beat up on their political opponents, to make them look really bad and ugly. And it's really a disgrace because the person's saying, I'm not intelligent. At least I'm not applying my intelligence. I don't know the facts. I don't know the truth. So the best I can do is beat you up emotionally. The stony ground responder gets so overwhelmed with these criticisms that they just wilt. They wither and die when it comes to this truth. That brings us to the next possible response, verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now, I'm going to give you a warning. This is the one that's most likely to affect people seated here in this congregation if we're not careful. This is what we call the thorny ground or the weedy ground response. Here we have another saint who's open-hearted, embraces the word of the kingdom. They understand the truth. They start growing in it. They receive the message. Thankfully, they're not thrown off track by those who like to persecute over this truth. However, something else causes them to stumble. Though they know the truth, love for this present age and delusion over possessions choke out the truth. It doesn't become their priority. And it results in unfruitfulness. Oh, yes, they're saved, like all the others in this parable. And they are one step better in the sense that they understand this truth about needing to qualify to inherit the kingdom, but they don't live it. They get caught up with the things of here and now, more so with that than the things of eternity, and they become worldly, they become unfruitful, they focus on the temporal, and when they meet Jesus at the judgment seat, they're going to forfeit their reward. They might even say to Jesus, but I understood these truths about the kingdom. And Jesus is going to say, I'm sorry, you didn't apply them. Perhaps this is what John the Apostle was warning about when he said in 2 John verse 8, look to yourselves that you lose not those things which you have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. So in other words, don't lose the reward that you're already earning before God. How? By getting caught up with things that don't really matter. What a tragedy, for they know the truth, they just don't live it. We come now to the final response, possible response, and we find it in verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We call this the good ground response. There are some Christians who hear the word of the kingdom, they receive it, they embrace it, they get serious about living for the glory of God, and thereby they are preparing for the kingdom. Praise the Lord! I think that's most of you, if not all of you. And they're the ones who are going to bear fruit for Christ. They will be inheritors, therefore, in the kingdom. And as I said earlier, we don't all have to bear the same level of fruit. We just have to bear fruit in accordance with what God expects of us, based on what he's given us. But these are the ones who will greatly enjoy the glories of the millennial kingdom and the age to follow, for they will dwell with Christ in the heavenly realm of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, and they'll rule together with him. Incidentally, that's the very purpose for which we were created. God wants this for us. He is preparing sons unto glory. It's the ultimate way we glorify the Lord. Now, what type of ground are you? Which one represents you? I hope it's this one. In closing, I want to bring this message back around to where we started. In chapter 12, verse 50, we learned that Christ considers as his closest kinfolk those who obey God's will. They're his true brothers and sisters. Now, what does this have to do with the parables? Well, in verse 16 of chapter 13, Jesus says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Christ's closest kinfolk are those who see and hear his teaching, spiritually speaking. They take heed to God's word regarding the kingdom. Finally, look at verse 23 of chapter 13. He who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit. Christ's closest kinfolk are those who bear fruit. So we can say Christ's closest kinfolk are his disciples, and they are doing the will of the Father. They are bearing fruit as believers. They are seeing and hearing what he is teaching them, and they have an open mind, not a closed mind. I wonder, would Jesus refer to you as one of his closest kinfolk? Let's bow in prayer.